misplaced my flash drive, so we're not going to have PowerPoint tonight, but I think that will be okay. Begin by expressing my own appreciation for the presence of everyone, those of you who were glad that you have come. And again, I want to thank you for another good song, sir, for Brother Dave and doing such a fine job in leading us. I believe that a good song service or preaching service, it helps to put the hearer in a better mood to hear, and it helps to put the preacher in a better mood. We have had a good song service. I want to talk to you tonight concerning influence on the church. And our title implies that society is posing a threat to us. In fact, I believe that the greatest threat is not coming from denominationalism or premillennialism or any of the other isms to mention, but I believe that it is coming from the worldly society in which we live. And there are a lot of good men and women who have stood firm against religious error, yielded to the influence of the wicked world in which we live. I believe sometimes, though, poses a greater threat than it should to us because conviction on the part of some members of the church. And you can mark it down that any time a brother in Christ begins to leave the Lord, following after the influence of society, the problem is not that the influence of society is just too great to overcome. The problem too often faith or weak conviction on the part of the Christian. Folks, I want to begin. The threat of society is very real and it is very strong. Society that would have us to believe in evolution. And there are a lot of influential people who are pro-evolution. And there are a lot of school teachers who are saying that it is so. And I believe that's where the real threat is. After all, our young people are told to respect their teachers at school, and too many times their teachers at school, when their teachers are saying that lower forms of life have evolved into higher forms until finally man has appeared. We live in a world today that does not believe in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We live in a society of what is stated no fewer than 10 times in Genesis, the first chapter, and that is that every produces after its own kind. In Genesis 1, verses 24, 25, then God said, "Bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to it, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Several verses in this chapter. Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. Then God said, "Let the earth rest, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, all that it was good. That means that within the seed of what God made, to reproduce only after its kind. So that a horse did not somewhere produce an alligator, or a peach tree, an orange. Pigs remain pigs. Oak trees remain oak trees. And that was the law of God then. That's the law of God now. God forever. And a society that would have us to believe is then a society that is without God. Without God in its thinking. And with no God, there is no standard morality other than yourself. The earth, there is nobody to answer to other than yourself because there is no God. That gives way to the do your own thing craze, or if it feels good, do it. This is a society in which we live. And a godless society cannot help but have godless marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are two states in Maryland who introduced a bill several years ago, which if it had passed, would have made marriage a 3-year contract with the option to renew every 3 years. I saw a comic strip one time. This boy was down on his knees proposing to his girlfriend. And he said, "Cindy, I love you. Will you marry me for a year?" And when I saw that, you know, I thought that pretty well sums up the attitude that our society has today concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Will you marry me for a year or two? Back when we lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma, you could purchase divorce kits in Tulsa County for $12.50. For $12.50, you could put asunder what God had joined together. Lawyers in less complicated divorces. And these are godless views, because the God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 19, verse 6, what God hath joined together, let asunder. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her who is put away, commits adultery." There are only two kinds of people who, according to the Scriptures, may remarry. One whose mate has died, Romans chapter 7. And the one who has put away his or her on the grounds of adultery. But you know, I believe we can stand with the Lord. Even though we may be, we will stoutly defend what Jesus taught until affected by it, and then I sometimes wonder about us. And that is, we ourselves may enter unhappy marriage union. Or our sons or our daughters may enter marriage union. And when that happens, you know, it's real easy to just forget about God. Forget about the Bible. Forget religion. Because the standard of society begins to look a lot more us. And then drinking. The drinking of alcoholic beverages. That's commonplace in our society. What I'm saying to you now is that the threat of society is very strong, and I'm illustrating it in various ways now. Drinking. Our young people are being tempted. I tell you, decades have targeted our young people. They're wanting the coming generation to purchase the. They're in the business of making money, and they're doing a good job at it, in marketing their product. And you know, we know some people who are what we might call respectable people, drink, and so therefore we might be tempted to maybe just kind of lighten up a little bit on our stance against drinking. We can't do it. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, Proverbs, beginning with verse 29 and reading through verse 32. Proverbs 23:29, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Questions asked in this verse, they're going to be answered in the very next verse. Those who live with wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. He said the answer is, it's not someone who had a run of bad luck lately or a victim of circumstances, the one who's having these difficulties in life. It's someone who has done it to himself. And then he said in verses 31 and 32, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You know, back several years ago, I heard someone make an observation from this passage as it relates to drinking, and I said I'd never forget it. It's been many years ago, really, I heard this, and I haven't forgotten. To avoid that last, avoid that first. That's all you have to do. To avoid that last, just avoid that first.
at last? Well, the at last is mentioned in verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Something I would like to avoid in my life. The at last is also in verse 29. Woe, sorrow, plaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. All of that I would like to avoid. That is the at last. The at last. By avoiding the at first. Watch the at first. Just don't look at it. And verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. He said, just don't ever look at it, being tempted to drink it. Don't buy it. Don't be enticed by looking at it. Where are you going to draw the line when it comes to drinking? Somebody says, well, we know drunkenness is a sin. The Bible's clear about that. But where are we going to draw the line? Second drink, third drink? Line. Draw the line with the look. Just don't look at it. You know, of anybody to get drunk who didn't take the first drink. And I don't know how you can take the first drink without looking. And I want to ask you now, which do you think is really healthier? Is it healthy to argue, perhaps even in the presence of our young people, for social drinking? Or is it healthier to just turn to wisdom literature? Because Proverbs is part of wisdom literature, but it's not my wisdom. It's God's wisdom. It's God's book. And God said, don't look at it. I prefer to just turn to Proverbs chapter 23, to avoid that last, avoid the at first. And then it's is the norm and not the exception in our society. Stress is being piped directly into our homes through the television. And I mean piped daily through the television and now through the internet. And immodest dress in your face at Walmart or at the local mall like it would be at the public swimming pool. But it's there, and it's just about everywhere. And we're being told now in our society that everybody's wearing it. It's the style these days. Everybody's wearing the short shorts. Everybody's wearing the low-cut blouses. Everybody's tight-fitting clothes that reveal the form of the body in a very sexual way. Everybody's the way. It's just not true. I know society would say that, but everybody's not wearing it. But we're wearing, so therefore, we're just tempted to not give 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the attention. It deserves attention because it's part of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, American. He said, in like manner, women, and I always like to pause right there and say, I believe it's possible for men to dress. But he says, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. Three key words in that verse. Modest, orderly, well-arranged, becoming of women professing godliness. Shamefastness, that is a sense of shame rooted in the character of the Christian. She has the ability to blush. And sobriety. And that just means sound judgment. Folks, there is dress that is in keeping with sound judgment, and there's dress that is not in keeping with sound judgment. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, dress in judgment. Now, you know, sometimes, and by the way, I'm not noticing that here tonight, and I'm thankful. Sometimes all a preacher has to do to get a bunch of grins and sneers is to talk about, which really helps me to illustrate my point. And that is that sometimes people are being more influenced by society than they are by the Word of God. And then, in order to illustrate that society, its influence is real and it is strong, think about corruption. It is commonplace in our society. Brethren are being bombarded by the deliberate choices they make concerning the movies they watch. the music, the friends with whom they associate. But even without these deliberate and bad choices to escape the use of crude and vulgar language and the taking of God's name in vain, the taking of God's name in abbreviated form, I think you know what I mean perhaps. So many who, you know, who are not what we would consider grossly immoral people, who are using that kind of language, they're participating in it. And so therefore we're tempted to just not give Ephesians 4:29 it deserves. The verse says, "Let no corrupt word proceed, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." He said, always count for good, to build up, to edify, but not to tear down, and let no seed out of your mouth. Folks, when it comes to filthy language and the taking of God's name in vain, we should not speak it. We should not listen to it. We should not be in it, and we should not share it. And what do I mean by sharing it? Facebook. Well, I'm just sharing somebody else's post. I'm sharing somebody else's Facebook post. But that Facebook post has some words that you wouldn't stand for your preacher getting up here and using. And besides that, you wouldn't use those words standing out there in the foyer of the church building. How would we think that it would be okay to share a Facebook post with words like, even though those words are being used by somebody else, but we're putting them out there on the world wide web so that people can read your vehicles of thought. And that means people are reading those words and then those thoughts are being planted. But society says it's okay. But do you think the Bible says it's okay? Let no corrupt word be part of it. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And then there is the tolerance versus intolerance issue. I talked about this a little bit last night when I talked about the need for interpretation and things needful to get the right interpretation of the Scriptures. We live in a society where tolerance is a dirty word, but being tolerant is considered the loving thing. Tolerant anybody, any interpretation of the Scriptures. And it is related to secular humanism. According to the secular humanist, truth is relative. And what is truth for you may not be truth for me, and what is truth not be truth for you, because there are no absolutes. That's what society says. Sometimes you don't even know what's right until you get into the situation, we're being told. Let the situation dictate what's wrong. That's situation ethics. This live and let live, I'm okay, you're okay. Don't be too judgmental mentality that is in the world. It has sadly infiltrated the Lord's church. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." I'm all the way Paul worded that by inspiration. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Because the opposite of cleaving to that which is gain from that which is evil. But Romans 12:9 does not say abstain from that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Folks, we need to go further than abstaining and avoiding sin in our lives. Folks, we're not really maturing in the eyes of learn to hate and abhor sin like he does. It's not enough to merely identify a practice as sinful and like homosexuality. It's not enough to just identify a practice as sinful from it. We need to go further than that. We need to have an intense hatred of all that is opposed to God and all that will be destructive to the soul. Now, you know, to these things that I've just mentioned, just about every day that we live on this earth. And that's why they pose such a threat. I've often thought, you know, if the devil could just dump a whole load on us at one time and then just back off and live a while, then maybe it wouldn't be so hard for us. The devil operates. But we are subjected to many of the things that I've just mentioned, like corrupt, immodest dress, all the drink, temptation to drink, almost every day that we live on the earth. And folks, if we're subjected to something long enough and often enough, then we might be affected by it. Well, the threat of society then is real. It is strong to overcome it. And the answer that I'm giving this evening is conviction. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, according to the American Standard Version, faith is for a conviction. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. But what is conviction? Conviction has been defined as a state of mind that comes as a result of having to us. In other words, it has been drawn from solid evidence. Conviction is a strong and settled persuasion that we hold as a principle to govern our lives by day in and day out. And there are two things inherent in the idea of conviction: confidence and courage. First, confidence. That is confidence that God exists. His word is true. Our hope is real. We have the confidence that we can serve God regardless of the odds. And then there's courage. The courage to stand alone. That's part of conviction. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about it or what anybody else does about it. We have the courage to do, even if we have to stand alone. You know, Noah was a man of conviction. He was a man of confidence and courage. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the Hebrew writer said, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house." He said Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Had Noah ever seen a flood? No. You know, there are many who think that seen rain, because the book of Genesis speaks of God watering the earth with a mist that came up, and so therefore it may be that Noah had never even seen rain before. God said, "No, it's going to rain. It's going to be a flood." And he started building the ark because God told him to. But also, he was a man of great courage. Brother Rock preached a lot in his later years, now Burnett, Texas, I have all the Plain Talk articles, and I think I've read every one of them. I really like to read Robert Turner's stuff. He said the people of Noah's day must have thought that Noah was some kind of religious crackpot out there building this great big boat on dry land before the days of boat trailers. While the people must have ridiculed, must have laughed at Noah, he continued to do what was right. Didn't anybody else going to say about it? What anybody else is going to do about it? God had spoken. Obey God, even if he had to stand alone. He had confidence. He had courage. Noah was a man of conviction. All right, now, what can we do with all of this? We have illustrated that the threat of society is very real. It is very strong. What we need to overcome is conviction. But now I want to mention three things that we can do. First of all, we can make certain that we have our own faith. And I said our own faith and conviction. Everyone needs to be convicted from his own study and deliberation of God's Word. Everyone needs to develop his own confidence in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. What is people to do what's right? You know, there are a number of things that can motivate people to do what's right. Parents recognize that. And so, sometimes parents, in appealing to their children,
to a reward or to their self-interest. And so the parent will say to the child, every A you bring home on your report card, I will give you a certain amount of money. Well, now that can be a strong motivation. But what parent in his right mind would want his child to do what's right only because of what he's going to get out of it? That'd be a terrible motivation by itself. Some people are motivated to do what's right based upon the appeal to fear. And so the parent says to the very young child, come down the stairs, because if you do, you might hurt yourself. That's the appeal to fear. But what parent in his right mind would want life doing what's right only because he's afraid not to? He's just afraid all the time. Sometimes young people are motivated to do what's right out of respect for their parents. They don't want to hurt their parents. But you know, godly and wise parents do not want their children to do what's right only out of respect for them. But when a young person, a teenager, comes to a crossroads, there's a decision that must be made. And that young person, one way goes the way it's wrong, goes the other way, and he goes the way it's right, and he chooses to do what is right because it's right. That's what we're after. He has gone the way that is right because it is right. And that is what we want to see. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Young people, obey your parents. Respect and honor your parents. Why? For this is right. Young people, corrupt, filthy language. Why? Because it's right. Young people, do not drink alcohol. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, to abstain. Young people, do not be influenced, to dress immodestly. Why? Because it's right to abstain. And hopefully, we'll grow up saying, I'm going to refuse that drink of alcohol because whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him, as the song says, and as 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says. What's he doing? He's acting according to his own faith, his own convictions. He's not saying, no, I'm going to refuse this. I know the one on whom my parents have believed. I'm going to refuse that drink of alcohol, the one on whom the members at the Westside Church of Christ in Wichita believe. He's not saying, I'm going to refuse the hall because I love and respect my parents, and I know that would hurt them if I drank. No, he's saying, I'm going to refuse because, yes, I do love and respect my parents, all against their teachings. And I do not want to hurt my parents. But first and foremost, I refuse to do that because I love and respect my Creator too much. I know what I know what God wants of me. And I want to glorify and honor who created me and the one before whom I shall stand on that final day. You know, parents, someday your children may go off to college, a college 500 miles away. And I tell you, your faith, parents, going to do them any good then. They, somewhere along the way, our young people need to develop and cultivate their own faith, their own conviction. Because on that college campus, our young people are going to be subjected to all kinds of influences. There may be some professor who's trying to stuff the theory of evolution down their throats. They're going to drink. They're going to be subjected to all kinds of wicked influences. And we hope that they will have developed their own faith, that they might stand. Well, what can we do then? Well, first of all, we can make certain we have our own faith and conviction. Secondly, we can determine to be part of the solution and not part. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You know, salt, it makes a difference.
and it makes a difference for good. It can make a difference to the food that it touches. Salt can impact flavor. And then he said in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Light makes a difference. You come in on a dark night, you flip on the light switch, that light makes a difference in a darkened room. But it's not because light just kind of blends in with the darkness. Light makes a difference because it is the total opposite. And salt makes a difference with reference to the food that it touches, not because that salt blends in with the food, but because it is so distinctive. Folks, that's the idea. Salt and light, we are to be distinctive in this world. We are to be different. How in the world do we think that we impact on the people of this world like the Lord wants us to when we just kind of blend in? The Lord doesn't want us to blend in. He wants us to be distinctive and different. We act differently. We speak differently. We dress differently. And so therefore, don't be what's wrong with the world. And don't think you can just kind of blend in and please the Lord. The Lord, then be salt and light and be distinctive. And be part of the solution and not part. Third thing we can do about it, we can understand that we can live right. Live right in this wicked world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, do complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of fault. Now he says, now you live this way. You become blameless, harmless, that is, in children of God, without fault. But he said, you live like this, even in this setting or environment. What setting? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine in the world. He said, you live like that even in this world, even in this setting. In a world that has been darkened by sin. Now, if they could live their century Philippi, do you think we can live that way in 21st century America? And we need to keep that in mind. So I want to ask you in closing, having an impact on society, or is society having an impact on you? You need to be a member of the Lord's church. If you're not a Christian tonight, you said, save yourselves. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, in the King James Version, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, Peter knew that they couldn't save themselves by themselves. When he said, save yourselves or be from this perverse generation, he knew that they could not save themselves by themselves. He had already declared in the sermon there on the day of what God had done and was doing for them through Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But still, there was something that they must do. So he said, save yourselves from this untoward. In Acts 2, verse 37, in that same context now, it says that the Jews heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew there was something they must do. How did Peter respond? Well, he didn't respond by saying, well, now don't do anything, because if you did something, then you'd be... your salvation is not by grace. Well, no, he said there's something you must do in order to be saved by the grace of God. It is by grace. It is by grace. But there's something you must do in order to be saved by God. How did he answer? Acts 2:38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, and those who gladly received his word, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then once you are saved, then you need to go about the business of seeking to save others. And in seeking to save others, underestimate the power of a godly life in the midst of a godly world. Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? If people did there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, then you'll become what they became. Not Catholics, not Protestant, not Jews. That's what they were religiously. They were Jews. They were converted out in order to become Christians, and that's what you'll become, a Christian, if you'll do what they did with the same kind of heart. We wish you'd come. Please come now while we stand, while we sing.